Let's begin with prayer. Lord, thank you for bringing us together to study your eternal word. Thank you for all the prophecies in Isaiah that help us not just look forward to Christ, but also look forward to what's going to happen after that when he comes back. Thank you for all of these gems. Bless us with this today, Lord, and for the week. We ask this in your name. Amen. So you'll notice we go from Isaiah 11 to Isaiah 40. That's a lot in between. Well, we have an 8-week class. We have a lot of gems in Isaiah, so you had to pick the best ones. And boy, the ones today are pretty awesome. You'll probably recognize the passages. And, you know, as we go forward here, you'll see that the gems are pretty marvelous. The reason we're going all the way to Isaiah 40 is because Isaiah 40 starts, and we've mentioned this in the past a little bit, in past lessons, but Isaiah 40 starts what's known as Isaiah 2, or Book 2 of Isaiah. There's an obvious change from 39 to 40. Actually, there's a historical intermission in between Book 1 and Book 2. And Book 2 starts, and it's a completely different message. And what it seems that it's happening is, in the first book, Isaiah was looking at the things in his lifetime and the things that would happen to the nation. Now he's looking forward far into the future here in Isaiah 40. So, well, we'll take a look at that here as we go. But let's do a warm-up. Get our brains ready. Not just our... Wish we could warm up the bodies a little bit, right? Getting a little cold, but we'll warm up our brains, see if that helps. Arrange the following from most comfortable to least comfortable for you. From most comfortable to least comfortable for you. Memory foam mattress for your bed. Warm cup of coffee, tea, or cocoa on a cold day. A nice compliment from someone you respect. Being in a safe, protected environment. Relaxing on a quiet beach with a book in hand, yawning just like that. All bills fully paid for the month with money still in the checking account.
Well, I would put the memory foam up there, because it's really nice to be able to sleep through the night without pain.
What's that like? Boy, with a 9-month-old daughter. Last night.
Sorry. Try it with twins.
Sort of on my mind. Last night was a rough one.
Try it with twins.
Twins too, yeah. Boy, I can't imagine how people with twins or triplets. So yeah,
memory foam mattress. Children, and two of them are twins.
Memory foam mattress would be a big one. Which ones do you think are for you the most?
The memory foam mattress.
For her, yeah, that's what we should get.
See, now for me, the memory foam mattress would be so bad for my neck.
Pretty bad for your neck, okay. So that would be at the bottom.
It would be at the bottom, but at the top would be being in a safe and protected environment. So there we are.
You know, when I was typing that in there, I thought you might choose that one because of what's happening.
Yeah. But it's interesting that everybody else is really comfortable with the mat, because I'm mattress, but for me it would be a nightmare for my neck.
And my grandma used to say, sleep on the floor is better for you. So she did. Better for her back. Fred?
Well, if you say comfortable, it seems to me like you mean comforting. Like, because I think for
either way.
Comforting would be maybe relaxed in a quiet beach with a book in hand, because that doesn't. It's not only physical, but it's also spiritual.
Okay, yeah, so kind of that time to just kind of relax and clear the mind a little bit. Reflect.
For me, though, number 6 would be the compliment, because sometimes it's hard to accept compliments.
Sometimes it is hard to accept compliments, you're right. Almost makes it...
feel prideful.
Yeah, okay, yeah, you don't want to, right? But there's a sinful part of you that might feel prideful, and so it's almost more of an uncomfortable moment than a comfortable thing. Yeah, I can see that. Comfort, comfort. Today we're talking about comfort. Go to the intro. First half of the book of Isaiah concludes with a promise. Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's 35:10. A number of such prophecies in the first 35 chapters look ahead to the exile, the return, and the coming of the Messiah. Yet the principal viewpoint of Isaiah in the first half of his book is his own lifetime, during which the Assyrian armies destroyed Samaria, exiled many inhabitants of the northern kingdom, and threatened Jerusalem itself. Because the principal viewpoint of chapters 40 through 66 is beyond the lifetime of Isaiah, many scholars deny that Isaiah is the author. They attribute these chapters to an unknown prophet or prophets who lived during Judah's exile in Babylon in the 6th century BC, or even later. Some say it's not a prophet at all, just written down after the fact. One of their main reasons for holding this position is the fact that Cyrus is mentioned by name in 44:28 and 45:1. That's one of the clearest prophecies in Scripture. Cyrus came, if you take a look, Cyrus was a Persian king who conquered Babylon in 538 BC, and shortly thereafter sent the Jews back to their homeland. So 538, remember Isaiah is about 715 to 680. So you're talking about at least 150 years in advance, Isaiah names the guy who's going to do all this. That's quite the prophecy. And so they deny it. A lot of people just say it's impossible. They deny the supernatural and that God does that, so they deny book two as being inspired.
Could he have named the king in a way that would lead people to believe it was Cyrus, and they just plug Cyrus's name in the rest next time they wrote the book?
It seems that my servant Cyrus is the idea, is what he says. He calls Cyrus his servant. So it's very clearly by name.
Right.
Which is pretty interesting. And back in that day, look at the way they looked at the Hebrew scriptures, especially with prophecies of prophets like Isaiah, would have been a very serious thing to include or add anywhere. Now look at for the discussion. Get your Bibles up. In view of what is stated in Isaiah 41 for those verses and 42 in those verses, comment on the argument of those who deny that Isaiah could have written this entire book because it speaks of things still in the future. So, just a look at those passages alone. How would you explain that? Anybody need a Bible? Sorry, Mike, you got up before I could get you.
Well,
so can I get somebody to read Isaiah 41, 21 to 29? Deb?
Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. One from the rising sun calls out my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand so we could say he was right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from me. I was the first to tell Zion, look, they are here. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good news. I looked, but there is no one. No one among the gods to give counsel. No one to give answer when I ask them. See, they are false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion.
So what's the argument the Lord's making? Summarize his argument in one sentence. Summarize his argument, the Lord's argument here, in one sentence.
Well,
no one he could depend on.
Who?
The Lord had no people that he...
No, so look back at the verses. Who's he talking about? Who's he confronting here? He's not confronting the people, is he?
He's confronting Isaiah.
No. Who's he talking to?
Jacob.
attorney of Jacob.
He says, present your case, set forth your arguments, bring in your idols to us.
Wow.
What is going to happen? Tell us from the four versions.
False prophets.
Some false prophets, okay, and some of the unbelievers, but what is he, who is he really talking to? He's talking to
the king of Persia.
The idols themselves. These false gods. Right? I have stirred up one from the north. He talks about everything out here. Verse 24. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. Verse 23. Tell us what the future holds, that we may know that you are gods. And what can they do?
Nothing,
because they're not gods. They couldn't tell in the future. No gods at all. In fact, go to chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read that. You read. Carolyn, go for it.
I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
So, his basis for being the Lord is, and prove to the people
that he is.
How is it proven?
The former things took place.
Okay, but then what about the things to come?
I told you about them.
I tell you about them before they happen.
Right.
Proves that I am the Lord. He's talking about prophecies in general, right? Look, your gods can't tell you anything. They can't tell you the future.
Right.
I'm the one that tells you about the future and it happens. Hint, hint. That means I'm God, right? And so that's the whole basis of God's argument, of the fact that he is the Lord. That's proof. And so you look at people who say he couldn't have written the entire book, Isaiah corrected, because it speaks of things still in the future. Well, that's God's whole point.
But wasn't Isaiah a bunch of prophecies of farther ahead in the future?
Right, and that's the idea. So he's telling them everything that's going to happen in the future. And that's the whole point. He even gives a name, Cyrus. That's how much he is the Lord. Number two, what do we learn from John 12, 37 to 41 about the author of Isaiah? John 12, 37 to 41. I'll read it. Even after Jesus had done all these things, all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their ears and deadened their hearts, their eyes, so they cannot see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I will heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So who said it?
Isaiah.
Very clearly in the New Testament. Is this book, and all of it, notice all these things were quoted from Isaiah book number 2. The New Testament says it's Isaiah. It affirms it. Even by name. It says that he looked forward and saw these things. So, we can have confidence that these prophecies that we're going to read in book 2 are indeed prophecies of the Lord, and were indeed written by Isaiah. Turn the page.
Is that really true to say written by Isaiah or written by God? Because was it that they had a mouthpiece for God?
Both.
The Lord here? I mean,
both and, yep.
Because he's been written on a gun for power, he could use a vessel for God.
Sure, yeah, God gave him the words, but he did write them down, right? We can be confident of that. And that he was God's prophet, and therefore the Lord gave him those words. We can be confident, yep. It's both. And God uses us human beings. Or at least he used the people that wrote the Bible, he used the authors of them as human beings. He used their gifts, their skills, their tendencies, their style, and he incorporated it into his word. It's pretty fascinating. If you read the prophets, they have different styles. Ezekiel, brash. If you read it, very brash, okay? Very different from some other guys, other prophets. The book of John, super easy Greek, super simple Greek. Book of Hebrews, super complicated Greek, right? But God is using these men and their gifts and incorporating his word into them. So that's what he does with Isaiah. Paragraph at the top of page 2. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah looks ahead to a time when Jerusalem will have fallen, 586 BC, and the leaders of the kingdom of Judah will be captives in Babylon, as he prophesied to King Hezekiah. It may be that Isaiah during his lifetime did not publicly preach some of the messages in the second part of this book, but wrote them down to be read by his exiled people. The Lord's message for the penitent Jews is summed up in the first word of chapter 40, comfort. We know that the people in exile cherish these because Isaiah is a very prominent book for all the believers that would come afterward. In fact, all of those New Testament believers at the beginning, guess how the most quoted book in the New Testament? Isaiah. So they definitely cherish it. So let's dive in. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Can I get a reader? Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Please.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received in the Lord's hand double for all of her sins.
The Lord is speaking, comfort, comfort, my people. Whom is he addressing? We are not told. Perhaps it is the prophets, including Isaiah, and the teachers of his people in Babylon. Perhaps the people themselves are to comfort each other. The words in verse 2, speak tenderly, are translated from a beautiful Hebrew expression, speak upon the heart of Jerusalem. Jerusalem stands for the captives in Babylon, the former inhabitants of the holy city. So there are three parallel expressions in the message of comfort there in verse 2. You see, her hard service has been completed. Paul Kretzmann, a Lutheran commentator, says the tribulation to which his people are subjected would soon be ended. So their hard service in this exile will be ended. Her sin has been paid for. That's through the promised Messiah. Why were they in exile?
They turned away from God.
Yeah, they sinned. And that was God's punishment. But God assures them, paid for it. Looking forward again to Christ. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's a lot of times you think, give you double for all your sins, like pay you back, but this is a different idea. Here, instead of deserved condemnation, the people of God shall receive a double measure of his grace. That's the point. So God should have gone. But instead, he goes the complete opposite. Not only does he give him his grace, but he gives him a double portion. So grace on top of grace. That's our God. The word for sins can also be translated punishment there. So Jerusalem's guilt and punishment were heavy. The Lord's mercy and forgiveness were twice as great. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. From Romans 5, we read that. So number 3, how would this message have comforted the Jews in exile? Hope that there's deliverance from what?
From their captivity.
From their captivity?
Home.
What else?
Their sins.
And their sins, yeah. What else? What other ways would this, have mess- would this message have comforted the people in exile?
I guess the overall nature of God, he is a just God, he will punish, but also at the same time too, he will show mercy.
Okay, knowing that God is righteous is a comfort for us. Mm-hmm. Right. And along with that, that while that might bring us fear, he also lets us know that he is a compassionate, gracious God, mm-hmm. who forgives us too.
Because unfortunately, a lot of people, including our society, those who, especially those who would be atheists or agnostic, or people, how can a loving God do this? How can a loving God do that? Well, my simple opinion, God's perfect love, he's perfect in justice.
That's right, and not just
the
number.
Perfect law.
I read somewhere about this professor saying that you can't prove God because of all the evil in the world, and it, student came up and said, well, can you measure cold? No, you can measure the lack of heat. And evil is just the lack of God. More evil, the less God you have there. That's the only way you can measure God, by the lack of God. Mm-hmm.
Interesting way to look at it, yeah. But remember, this is a message to God's people.
Yes.
Who are we?
God's people.
What do we need to be reminded of? That he is just.
Anger.
And that he is compassionate.
Yeah, and wouldn't these Jews in exile would have known of God's promise after the flood that he would never destroy
mankind.
Never destroy completely again. That's what his problem.
Well, the whole world. The whole world, yeah. But they were.
They would have known that promise from the writings of Moses, right? They would have known that.
Right, but that they would, that was the whole world. He would never destroy the whole world by a flood again. That was the promise. Mm-hmm. This one, he told them, I'm going to destroy you as a nation.
Yeah.
Right? He kept the remnant, but I'm going to destroy you because of your sin. He warned them numerous times. Mm-hmm. So this would have been a great comfort to them. Because as they're, when you feel sorry for your sin, you come to church and you confess your sins, and the pastor is up there and he turns around, and he says, God, our Heavenly Father, has been merciful. He sent you, His only Son, to be the atoning sacrifice for your sins. Therefore, as a called servant of Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And we know that we have been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth loosed in heaven. And when your pastor stands up there as a representative of the congregation and he loosens that key, opens the door of heaven for you, forgives your sin, how do you feel? It feels good, doesn't it? Imagine the relief that's coming. These people have sinned. They're in exile. They're feeling the anguish of it. Your sin has been paid. Number four, which of the three expressions speaks to you the most and for what reasons? Mike?
You know, all three stand on their way, but seems like the third one shows that although we deserve our sins to be punished, God incredibly blesses in His mercy. And when I was reading that, I thought, so much about Job, how Job got multiple blessings after the most incredible tribulation that any human being could face, losing everything except basically his own life, barely by the skin of his teeth, almost at that point. And with his friends chastising, why did you do this and do that? And of course, Job started to wonder why. And then of course, God says, well, basically, I'm God. I'm in charge of all his best. And when Job's faith even then wasn't in shape, then God multiply blessed him. And I saw a parallel there too.
Yeah.
Grace, and grace.
The whole portion of grace. Speaks to you. Yeah.
I like to comfort my people. Mm-hmm. Because I feel like God's wrapping his arms around you. Mm-hmm. You're okay. Mm-hmm. From all the stuff that goes on in my life.
Yeah. Put that at the top of that list at the beginning. Kind of wrapping his arms around you. Fred?
Well, I like number one because that means that the sacrifice for the difficulties put a purpose to them. We're just not being, we're going through a hard time, just the heck of it here. There's a higher reason for it. And then when our service has been completed, then our other judgment will understand why we have our service. But until then, we don't really know. I mean, we've been through peace because we have completed our sacrifice and hard times.
Yeah, and the people in exile are probably like, no, it hasn't. It's not done. I'm still here.
But
remember, how does it work with Old Testament prophecy? It's spoken as if it already happened. Spoken in past tense. So her hard service has been completed. It's done. In other words, God is promising this will indeed happen. It will be done. Such a fact you can look at it as if it's in the past. Number five. By means of the exile in Babylon, God punished Israel for its idolatry and unbelief. What was the additional purpose in God's plan? Go to Deuteronomy 4. So all the way back toward the beginning. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. Second law. Again, God through Moses is telling his people, encouraging them to remain faithful to him. And we hear this in Deuteronomy 4, 25 and 31. Moses says to them, after you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Excuse me. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. So, what was the additional purpose in God's plan? Talk about prophecy.
Well, he was fulfilling the prophecy in Deuteronomy of saying, when your grandchildren start to turn away from me and turn toward the idols and stuff, I'm going to punish them by scattering them through the nation.
Yep, and he did. And yet, what's the additional purpose?
To also let them know that I love them enough to where I will leave them.
What's he want them to do?
To come back.
Come back, to return.
To leave them a path back.
So the additional purpose in God's plan is, you know, when you're punished, when you're disciplined, or say with your kids, when you discipline them, what's your goal?
For them to stop doing it.
And? Learn. Learn, right? And?
And be safe.
Return, return. Come back. That's why they call it discipline. What's in the word discipline? Disciple, it's someone who learns. So discipline, you're teaching. So what was God doing? He was disciplining his people. He was punishing them for their sins. They were being disciplined, and yet, so that they might return. So dual purpose. So number six, think of a time in your life when God allowed hardship to come upon you as a consequence for a sin you committed. Has that ever happened? What other consequences came as a result that were blessings for your spiritual life? Think of a time when you committed a sin and you had to face consequences because of it. But what were some of the blessings, or some of the consequences that were blessings that came out of it?
I think sometimes we take prayer for granted, or God for granted, and we don't pray like we should, but then when we have something like this, then we turn back and pray more, or read the Bible more, or...
Yeah, so sometimes we sin, and we get racked with some sort of hardship that makes us finally look back up. God, I should have looked to you, right? It makes us realize that we should have. And then it makes us appreciate prayer more. It makes us appreciate turning to God more. Good. Another blessing.
I have a hard time, you say, as a consequence of the sin you committed. I mean, sometimes hardly have hardships where we're not really aware of it, that it could be a consequence of sin. I mean,
sure, yeah, we're not talking about those hardships.
It sounds like you're talking about specific sin, but we're all in sin anyway to begin with. A lot of hardships just come along from, you know, bad attitudes, bad thoughts, and things like this.
So that would be part of it, yeah. So
well, a lot of our consequences come from bad thinking. And Jesus said that if you think about raping someone or doing harm to someone, you've actually done it. It's a very high standard. So I think... a lot of times I've had hardship from thinking my attitude, their attitude. And I realized that bad things have happened, that all I need to do is to change my inner attitude. And then
Okay, so that's a good example of what I'm talking about. Yeah, so when you commit a sin, or when you sin in general, say it's a bad attitude, you recognize that the consequences of that might come with strained relationships. It might come with hurting someone and recognizing, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Various consequences, right? But also, like you said, there are consequences that can be a blessing too, where you recognize that and you realize, oh, kind of helps wake you up. So sometimes it can help reveal our sin.
This guy told me my greed. I gave into my greed. That's what I did with life insurance policy. And I got pretty clobbered on that about 5 years later. Yeah, you know, listen, I shouldn't have, but he killed my greed and I responded with the greed and I got clobbered. You know, and
good wake up call, wasn't it?
Yeah, I got conned once and it was evil, but he was very convincing, but he appealed to my greed and therefore I found when that appeal someone appeals to my greed and I give in to that greed, bad things happen later on because of it.
What's gonna happen the next time?
I avoid that.
Exactly, right? So God sometimes lets the consequences come because of our sin so that we can see, ooh, this was a bad path. I should have taken the better path.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like that, walking into a wall.
Walking into a wall, right? Oh, I should have been looking where I was.
Should have been looking forward.
Yeah, so that's the idea. Yeah, I'm not saying all hardship is a result of our sin. Sometimes God allows hardship to come into our lives for various reasons. I was talking specifically of because of a sin that you committed, like Israel. They committed sin. They followed other gods. And yet, what did they realize when they were in exile? That was dumb of us. Should have looked to God, right? And they returned to Him, just like He said. All right, go to the next page. Let's read Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Now, I don't know how this always works. I always tell you guys this. But the song that Marty Peterson wrote, or sung today, after the offering, guess what words they came from? I don't know how God does this. Yeah. He always matches up worship with
He's
our
Bible
studies.
He's such a good orchestra. Maestro.
Somebody to read? The eternal word of God.
So this was divine planning then?
I guess so.
There we go. Thanks be to God. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
A voice heralds a great king coming to deliver his people. To prepare for his arrival, the people are to build a straight, smooth highway. So that's what it's talking about. It's talking about, like, say, oh, hey, the king of... Name a country that has a king.
England.
All right, Queen of England is coming, right? How is she going to get to Citrus Heights? There's no road. Well, let's make one. Lay it low, right, so she can get there. That's the idea. Make straight a path. Make a highway. He's coming. So the Lord Himself is the King. His coming will reveal His glory not only to Israel, but to all people. The glorious grace of God was revealed when Judah returned from the Babylonian exile to rebuild Jerusalem, and later to rebuild the temple. But a greater fulfillment of this prophecy dawned with the New Testament. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." So, intermediate fulfillments with the people returning from exile, but an ultimate fulfillment in John the Baptist here, making straight the path for Jesus. Now, number 7, see Matthew 3, 2, and Luke 3, 1 through 14. In what ways was the way prepared for the Lord's coming to his people? So let's go to Matthew 3, 2. I'll read that one. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then Luke 3, 1 through 14. Someone want to read that? I'll do it. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, aren't you glad I read this?
Yeah.
During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they said, what should we do? Do not collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some of the soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Mm-hmm. So in what ways was the way prepared for Jesus' coming to his people?
Well, he was laying fertile soil for the seed of the gospel to be laid in by getting people to realize that, hey, we are a sinful people. We are in need of salvation.
Before you lay the seed, what do you have to do?
You have to till the ground, right?
Yeah.
That's what he did.
Dig into it.
Prepare the soil.
How was John digging into it, preparing the soil?
Oh, he was hitting where they hurt. hey, you need to stop doing these things. These are bad things you're doing. Tax collectors collecting an extra 10% to keep in your own pocket.
Wasn't he just saying what we mentioned before? He was saying you have to recognize and admit your own sin.
Yes.
And repent.
You got their attention, didn't you?
Yeah.
Yes.
You got the
attention of the king, too.
Pastor stand up there in the sermon and say, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?
You?
PK does too, doesn't he? That's one of the things we've been called to do. And it hurts. You know, the people responded, but I'm sure it was probably like, yikes, gosh, really laying into us. You know, I said it before, I'll say it again. Whenever I start to preach, we call it law preaching, right? When you start to preach the law and confront sins in a sermon, without fail, you get more eyes going like this. More heads going down.
Yeah, well.
Sometimes it's people trying to not hear it, you know, you can kind of tell. But a lot of times it's just people, you can tell that their minds are going.
Mm-hmm.
They're thinking. They're like, oh boy, he's right, right? Or just, I can't look at him. Yeah, you know, all these things, and you can see it. And so, why do we do that? Why do we till the ground so that we can
plant
that seed? Yeah, we get it ready for the message of
hope.
You need a Savior. Well, guess what? God sent that Savior. That's exactly what John was doing. He's preparing the way for the Lord's people. He was getting rid of all those mountains that get in the way of the Lord coming to people, laying them low so that the Lord can come. That message can come.
Speaking of law, if I'm mistaken, I joined the wells much later in life, so to speak. For us folks, my wife and others went through the confirmation. So with the law, it was understood to be curve, meter, and guide, right?
Yep.
So it sounded like from the preaching you and other of the pastors do is you emphasize that there's curve, but it sounds like more of the mirror, the guide to bring people to the Savior process.
Yeah, we hopefully try to do it all. The mirror, right, recognizing the sin.
Mm-hmm.
The curb, which is recognizing the punishment that comes with sin, mm-hmm. and wanting to stay on the path. So,
mm-hmm.
Talk a little bit about punishment today, maybe, in the sermon. And then also that guide. So, after you talk about the gospel, because what's the fuel? The fuel is the gospel that gets you going, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the law is the map. in a way. I want to, the gospel is that I want to glorify God.
Mm-hmm. And here's how you do it.
And the map is, okay, now take a look at God's law. Mm-hmm. And this is the ways that you, these are the ways that you can glorify God and do His will because you want to. Mm-hmm. So preparing the way. Yep. Next, we continue with more of Marty Peterson's song. I mean, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. Get somebody to read 6 through 8. Chuck.
A voice says, cry out, and I say, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever.
The speakers are not identified in these verses. The first seems to be God, the second is the prophet, it seems. When the east wind blows into Israel from the wilderness, the spring flowers can wither overnight. Just as the hot east wind dries up the grass and flowers, so the Spirit of God by His law condemns all men and denounces as worthless even man's best efforts. Not in the powers of Assyria, Babylon, Persia, or of Israel itself. Not in Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, or their own kings. Not in their own best works, but only in the everlastingly faithful word of the Lord may His people trust securely. I'm not sure if everlastingly is a word. Anybody know? I like it, though.
It's a nice word.
I like it. Everlastingly faithful word of the Lord. Number 8. How would you explain these words, these verses, to an unbeliever? Kind of seemed depressing.
Well,
cry out, all men are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. Surely the people are grass. How would you explain these words?
Without God's will, without His perperfect ways, our own philosophies, our own going abouts of life, be it their business or vocations, without God, it goes to nothing.
Okay.
And I was thinking what Jesus said, what good for a man to gain whole world from their soul.
Well, life here is very short, very transient, mm-hmm. and yet the Word of God stands forever. There's an eternity. There's that promise, that hope, that no matter how frail we are, how short our life is, the seals are, ends up being, that stands forever.
Big contrast. Being given here, isn't it?
Well, now I can think of it like in this moon pool, we're clinging on to the physical things of the universe, and they're just grass and flowers. It's like diving into a shallow end. You hit your head right on the back, but you dive deep in the everlasting word of God. You go into the deep end, you never reach the bottom. So,
and never run out of oxygen.
Yeah. There you go.
You're right, yeah. So how shallow, you know, this life can be if we really focus on it. And yet, what do we want to focus on? That which lasts forever. And what's in the Word of God that makes it so something that we would want to look to forever?
Hope.
Hope. Eternal life. God's love letter to us.
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit's there working. Absolutely. All these things. So when we look at this life and all the things it offers, we recognize, we're like grass. What do we want to focus on? That which does not end. That which doesn't fade, that which doesn't wither. And that includes, guess what? Your sin. It's like grass. It withered already. Already paid. Jesus did that. How do you know? The Word of God stands forever. Promises it. Stands forever. Okay? Your forgiveness will not end. Remember that. Number 9. Read Peter, 1 Peter 1, 22 to 2, 3. Peter 1 is just one of the best chapters in all the Bible. I'm going to read this one, and as I read it, I want you to think of these questions. What implications does this section have for our personal evangelism efforts, our work here at church specifically, or our lives in the world, how we lead our Christian lives? Okay? What implications does this section have for that? 1 Peter 22 to 2:3. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, Love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So what implications does that section have for our personal evangelism efforts? Notice I said personal. You don't have to wait to do evangelism for a church event.
Time is short.
Time is short. Okay, yeah, absolutely. Time is short. What else? What other implications?
Show sincere love for everyone in common.
Yeah, sincere love, right? Love one another deeply.
Yeah.
Good. What else?
It was sort of like a spring bubbling up to us. We constantly need to be renewed and not be discouraged by current events of some sort, but look to the eternal promises.
Good, yeah, and remember to look to the eternal promises, not get caught up in all the stuff that we're dealing with now. Good.
We will have, the death of the body. What am I trying to say? We will experience the death of the body.
Physical death, yeah.
Physical death, but we have not spiritual death. Our spirit will be with Christ.
That's right. So living and enduring means that you will live and endure thanks be to God. And someday, your physical life will be raised. A lot of hope in that. What else? All right, so what about our work here at church? A lot of the same things, huh? And not just with those on the outside, though, huh? Notice what Peter's talking about? He says, love one another deeply. Have sincere love for your brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. Love from the heart. So as we work together for the church, if I'm on the outside looking in, and I see a lot of infighting and a lack of love and lack of care,
I don't know where
am I going to want to become part of that church? No way. And so, loving each other is actually great evangelism in a sense, too. It's obviously what we do as well.
So what would you say the difference is between loving someone and forgiving someone? Because a lot of times human relationships result in an amount of pride and lack of humility. Because to forgive something, you have to be very humble to do that. And so we say love, it doesn't forgiveness go with the love?
Absolutely, and it actually releases love. And holds on to love. It releases the love of self, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. When we forgive, we're giving up that right to be angry. And whoa, do we like that right to be angry? I don't want to give that up. I want to be mad. And yet, it's loving to release that love for ourselves and yet hold on to that love for somebody else.
A lot of the personality comes from grudges. You know, you have grudges and you just keep these grudges going on forever. Mm-hmm. You never get over the grudges.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it takes a lot of humility to give up your grudges.
And you see people in church a lot, and it's like your spouse, right? Who's the person that knows all of your sins, and who's the person that might take it out on you, or you might take it out on them? Your spouse with each other. You know each other so well. And so forgiveness is very important for a relationship like that, especially then also other relationships. You know the church people really well, and so they know some of your sins, you know some of theirs, the back history and all of that. Guess what? Forgiveness and love really drives a lot of things here at church. Got to be praised for that. I like what Pastor Colander wrote in the Weekly News. A church is essentially a... Did you read that? Go back and read it. A church is a... Check out the Weekly News later.
This week's. Oh, I haven't read this week yet.
All right, what about our lives in the world? Implications for our lives in the world.
How we act, we set a good example.
Okay, setting a good example.
If we can show that we're forgiven, then we can tell other people they could be forgiven.
Absolutely, yeah, if we act that out, then they'll get to see it and hear it. Even just acting it out, right? Not even, if you don't even talk with somebody, sometimes you'll have somebody, I see how happy you are, or I see how nice you are, you know, and that'll hit somebody.
Well, I once had a neighbor ask me why my wife and I were making our marriage work as well as we were. I mean, it's what is not and was not perfect, but I told him, well, we go to church, and he just shut down a little bit, but he listened.
They'll ask why, they notice it, and you get to tell them, right? And especially with, we face a lot of difficulties as Christians, especially in this culture here in California. It can be difficult as Christians right now in this modern culture. And yet, if we hold up strong, it just looks weird to other people. Why aren't you giving in to peer pressure?
Why are you always happy?
Why are you happy? And guess what we get to be? A light in the
darkness.
That's right, a light in the darkness. What's the theme for our Christmas this year? Oh, okay, yeah. It's almost like, that's very fitting. A lot of people need to hear that, don't they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we need to be the best Bible we can be, because often an unsaved person is never going to open the Bible and read it, but they're going to read our lives.
That's right. We can be the Bible in a lot of ways.
Well, I'm watching that young lady down at USC Berkeley, where she stood up and didn't vote for condemning Trump's sex, saying there's only two sexes. And she just she abstained because she didn't want to offend him, but she also couldn't vote for him. And she's being harassed and chased because of her belief. The bullies are not whom they're calling bullies, in my opinion. Their actions speak louder than their words.
So lots of examples we can look up to and get comfort from that. Take a look. You can finish the section on the back on your own. Read Isaiah 49-11. You'll see that God is our shepherd. And I'll close by listing all of the comforts that you learned in this lesson and the things that we have to look forward to come. One side note, just kind of a funny little thing, just to show you how nice it is to have a theme for Christmas, like a light in the darkness. I put it on the website, and I had a picture up there. And you know, the picture is a picture of like the manger in the background with kind of part darkness with the light coming over, like at dawn or whatever. And it says, a light in the darkness. Be our guest this Christmas. When I first put it up on the website, the top part was covered. And so all it said on that banner it made me go to it was, darkness. Be our guest this Christmas. So I thought to myself, well, I'm going to have to change that.
Yeah.
But what a joy it is that the message can be opposite, right? We can laugh at that. It's not darkness. We have a very light-bringing message. Let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for coming as a victorious king and shepherd and for comforting us. Thank you for putting your arms around us and telling us comfort is ours. Please help us with that message, not only to live that, to trust that this week, but also to share that with those this season. Thank you for Advent season, so we can prepare our hearts for the time that you came the first time. We ask everything in your name. Amen.
God bless your week, everybody.